Well, we come this morning to the closing portion of this lengthy quotation of the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, that quotation which began right the way back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse 12 and ends with verse 7 of chapter 12. So this long quotation that the narrator of Ecclesiastes has provided, a quotation that gives us the arguments and the musings of a wise man of the world who is trying to grapple with the meaning of life. What is life all about? What is the purpose of life? Why are we here? What is the great aim of our 70 or 80 years in this world? And as we've observed at the conclusion of each of the messages in this series in Ecclesiastes, the preacher is convinced that there is no real purpose to life. It's vain, it's empty, it's futile, it's meaningless. And we find that same kind of statement again given at the end of chapter 8 in verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. He's not talking about trying to understand all that man does in the world. That's not what he says when he says, I saw all the work of God, and that when he tries to find out the work that is done under the sun. He's not talking in general about trying to amass knowledge and understand the world in which he lives and how it operates. What he's saying is, I'm trying to find out the meaning of all that happens in the world. Not to know everything that happens in the world, but to know why it happens, what its aim, what its purpose is. And he says, it's impossible to know. And the reason, as we've seen, the reason it's impossible to know is because, really, ultimately, when it comes down to it, there is nothing to know. There is no meaning. Life is futile. Life is vain. Life is empty. As the narrator introduced the theme at the beginning of the book, life is just a series of meaningless repetitions. The sun rises. It traverses the sky and it sets. The next day it rises and it sets, and it does that day after day after day, and has done for thousands of years. The rain falls in the mountain, or the hail on the roof, and it comes down and it enters into the streams and the rivers, and it goes into the sea and it evaporates, and it goes into the clouds and it falls as rain or hail again. And so the series, the cycle goes on and on and on. And we're born, and we live our lives, and we die. Someone else is born, and they live their life, and they die. And so the cycle repeats itself time after time after time. And it's just an endless cycle that has no real meaning. No destination is reached. The water never finally reaches a destination. It's just continually circulating. The wind never reaches a final destination. It's always on the move. It's restless. But it never gets anywhere. Life is meaningless. We never reach any final satisfactory conclusion. We're born, we live, we die. And what makes this worse is that the life that we live is a futile life. It's full of pain, it's full of suffering. We may be able to experience riches and the pleasures that those bring, but we never experience true satisfaction, the preacher says. Life is meaningless, and we cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. We cannot find a meaning to it because he says, there isn't any. Someone told me during the week that this has been a really depressing book. Well, chapter 9 is really depressing. Because in chapter 9, yes, he's hinted at death before. That's always been there. Ultimately, we die. Ultimately, we die. But in chapter 9, and in this section from 9 through to chapter 12 and verse 7, that's his great burden, is the fact that death is coming. It's racing towards us. It's on its way for each one of us. And it becomes his theme. He digresses a little bit in the second part of chapter 9 and through chapter 10, and the beginning of chapter 11 provides all kinds of little bits of wise advice on how to make life bearable. But death is his theme in this section that we're looking at this morning. I considered all this in my heart so I could declare it to all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. He's not talking about our love and hatred. He's talking about whether God loves or hates us. He's saying the way that God deals with us, their works, man's works are in God's hands, and the way that God deals with us, we can't actually tell whether God loves or hates us. Because the same thing, as he said last week, happens to both the righteous and the wicked. In fact, the wicked often prosper in their wickedness, and the righteous often suffer in their righteousness. It doesn't make sense. There's no way of knowing. Does God hate us? Does God love us? Am I in God's good books, in his bad books? I don't know. Can't look at my life and see what's happening in my life and deduce from that that God loves me or he hates me. And in the end, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, the religious, and him who does not sacrifice, the pagan. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. What is the evil? That one thing happens to all. What is it that happens to all? We all die. Eventually, that's what happens to every single person on the face of the earth. We die. And he calls it an evil. He says, it's not fair. Life is not fair. We all die. Doesn't matter how good a life I live, I die. It's not fair. Let the wicked die. Let the righteous live, is what the preacher is saying. And yet, at the same time, he says, well, for all that, and as bad as life is in this world, with no final satisfaction, at least we have the satisfaction of knowing, of being, of living. And he directly contradicts himself now in comparison when you think about what he said before. In the past he said the dead are better off than the living because they're free from all the suffering in the world. Now he says, well, actually, it's actually worse to be dead. And he uses fairly strong language. He says, for him who is joined to all the living, in other words, for him who lives still, is surrounded by what is living rather than being surrounded by what is dead in the grave. For him who is joined to all living, there is hope. Not hope of satisfaction, but he says, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, the Jews of old didn't keep dogs as pets like we do. A dog wasn't man's best friend in those days. A dog was seen as a scavenger. He was looked upon like we would look on a rat, something to be kicked out, trampled on, killed, something that gets in the way and is not nice to have around. And he says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. The lion, the noble beast, the king of beasts, Well, it's all very well being the king of beasts, but if you're dead, it's better to be a living dog. Why? Well, the living know. The living have consciousness. Their love, their hatred, their envy, they have all of those things. The good things, love, as well as the bad things, yes, hatred and envy. But they have them. They're able to exercise them. They're able to feel hatred. They're able to feel love. The dead, they don't have those things. It's all gone for them. There is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going, he says. So, in that respect, it's better to be alive. I mean, life may not have any purpose, but death, well, that's certainly purposeless. At least in life, you're able to do something. May not give ultimate satisfaction. It may be filled with pain and anxiety and worry. But at least you're alive. And mankind feels that. People who don't know God, who don't love God, who blame God that life is so unfair in the worst of circumstances, still have this incredible will to live. And to battle through the pain and the torment and the suffering that they're going through. They have this will to live. Most people do. If that wasn't the case, more people would kill themselves. All the starving multitudes in places like Africa. Why not? They're going to die. Why live another day? Why not put themselves out of their misery? Because they feel that no matter how bad life is, life ultimately is still better than death. And that's what the preacher's saying here. In some respects, death is better. You're free from all the suffering. But in other respects, life is better. At least you have an existence. Because, you see, this man doesn't believe in an afterlife. He doesn't believe that there's any life after death. Death is the end. Death is the conclusion of your existence. You will no longer exist after death. Yes, he's talked about judgment, and we'll notice a bit later on he talks about it again. But he has no conviction that God will bring justice to bear in the afterlife. He said, who knows? Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of the animal goes down? Who knows whether there's a difference between us and the animals? There's no certainty about it. In fact, all of his arguments have concluded in his understanding of life being it. It is the end. That's it. After this life, when we die, no more. So he urges people to keep living. To make the most out of life, as bad as it may be, make the most out of life because this is all you're going to get. This is all there is. If you don't make the most out of this life, there isn't another one to improve on. So just keep going. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. It's a vain life, but live joyfully all the same. Make the most of it. Stiff upper lip and all that. Well, what a miserable outlook, hey? And no one can alter his destiny. No one can make any changes. To be alive may be better than being dead, but by being alive, you can't change what's going to happen in future. The race is not to the swift, he says in verse 11, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favour to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. It's not in your hands what happens to you. Chance, that's what it amounts to in the end. If you're lucky, you'll have riches, you'll have comfort, you'll be able to enjoy life and nothing will worry you. That's if you're very, very lucky. But for most, well, life's not like that and you just have to take what comes to you. We don't know what will happen to us, except this one thing, we will die. Make the most of life then. And he goes on to say in chapter 9 and verse 13 through to chapter 10 and verse 15, he argues that wisdom can help us in life. He's returned now to giving some advice to make life bearable in this world. But the gist of what he says in this section, which we won't look at in any detail, is that wisdom may help you through life. It may help you to make wise choices that may possibly make your life a little bit more comfortable. But there's no guarantee. No guarantee whatsoever that wisdom in the end is actually going to help you. You'll see many fools that are better off than you are. And he gives a couple of illustrations in that section about that. But also in this section he says, well, accidents happen to everyone as well. The wise as well as the fool. He who digs a pit, shouldn't have that certainty as the New King James gives it, but he who digs a pit may fall into it. He's dug himself a well. Wise thing to do if he wants some water. Dig himself a well, but he might fall into it. He turns his back to walk away, trips over a stone, falls backwards and into his well that he's just dug. Whoever breaks through a wall, he's working on his house and he's building a wall or he's putting in a new window. And as he's breaking it down, out from a crevice in the wall, slides a snake and bites him. May have been doing a wise thing, letting a bit more light and air into his home. Making it healthier, more pleasant. But he dies from a serpent bite in the process. An accident. Happens to the wise men. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. There he is, pick and shovel, picking away at the cliff face, and down comes an avalanche and buries him. Well, so much for building a house. Not only does he not have any materials now, but he doesn't have any strength. He's dead. He's gone. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. Accidents happen. Wisdom may help. Wisdom brings success, it says here, but the idea is wisdom is an advantage. He who goes about these tasks in a foolhardy way is more likely to have an accident, perhaps. But we don't know what happens in life. Wisdom may help, but it's no guarantee. Using the best wisdom in the world, using the best judgment we can, taking on board the best advice that's possible, accidents may still happen. But he goes on to say, it's worse being a fool. Even though accidents happen, it's worse being a fool. It's more likely to happen. Even though being wise, using wisdom and good judgment in life, may not guarantee successful results. It's better than living your life in a foolhardy way. And so in chapter 11, he picks up that idea, and his argument there is that though life is uncertain, we should keep on living. We should keep on trying. And in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11, that's his argument. Life's unpredictable. Life is full of problems and difficulties. Doesn't matter how wise you are, there's no guarantee that you'll be able to navigate through all of these problems. But despite the fact there are all of these problems, go on living in a wise way. There's that famous verse at the beginning of chapter 11, which everyone knows but no one understands. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. What does it mean? Most people are agreed on what lesson we should gather from it, but very few people, if any, know what it actually means. I mean, when you cast bread on water, it goes all soggy. And even if it does come floating along again after a few days, who wants it? Maybe it's talking about feeding the ducks. Because, you know, after a few days, you're going to have a nice fat duck. You can have duck for dinner. Maybe that's what it means. Maybe it's talking about foreign trade, where bread is symbolizing things that are worthwhile. And you're trading with foreign countries, and out go the ships with all of your cargo, and eventually you'll have the return from that. Is that what it's saying? Well, there's no agreement. People aren't sure what this means. But in the end, the gist of what he's trying to tell us seems to be that you carry on living, because you never know what return you're going to get in life. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Make as many friends as possible, because you never know what's going to happen. You never know which friend's going to turn bad on you. And you never know when you might wish, well, I wish I'd had another friend to fall back on, now that this one has left me. If the clouds are full of rain, he says, they empty themselves upon the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. These things happen, and we can't do anything to change them. He who observes the wind will not sow, because you can't change where the wind's going to come from and where it's going to go. He who regards the cloud will not reap. If you look and say, well, it looks fine for another few days, we'll hold off until the harvest is really ripe. You put it off, there's a great storm, your crops are ruined. If you keep looking at these things, he says, well, you can't change them. If you're always being concerned about what's going on around you, you'll give up living. So he says, keep going with your life. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, since you don't know these things, you don't know the work of God, in the morning sow your seed. And in the evening, don't withhold your hand. Diversify. Keep working, try different things, for you do not know which one will prosper, either this or that. One may come through well, and the other one fail. On the other hand, maybe both of them will come through, and you'll be richer than you thought. But go on with life, he's saying. Keep living, despite its uncertainty, despite all the dangers, despite the many doubts that you may have about life. Keep going, keep working. And this is the best this man can offer. Because life in the end ends in death. That's the end of it. There is no more. So you've just got to grin and bear it. You've got to make the best of it that you can. And so, having done his best to understand what life is all about, and come to this conviction that it's about nothing except existing for as long as you can, as comfortably as you can, he then gives some advice to young people, particularly. He tells them, in a melancholy tone, enjoy youth while it lasts. It won't last long. Life is going to become utterly miserable, and then you'll die. Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Well, those days are nice, aren't they? The nice sunny days. Well, it's brightening up out there. The days when the sunshine is warm. Those are good days. But they're not always the days that we have, are they? We see the clouds on the horizon, and the storm comes, and the cold wind blows. He says, that's what life is like. In your youth, everything is bright and cheerful. So many plans and prospects you have. And then darkness comes. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Age, he says, will overwhelm youth. Youth is fleeting. For childhood and youth are vanity, at the end of verse 10 there. It's probably better to understand the word, the Hebrew word there, more along the lines of fleeting than that it's vain, purposeless, as it's used in the rest of the book. The context seems to demand this interpretation, that the writer is saying, childhood and youth, they're fleeting. In other words, make the most of them while you have them, because the years, the drawn out years of adult life, of responsibility and misery, are all there ahead. You, childhood and youth are fleeting. Make the most of it. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you all the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. This is his advice. Make the most of your youth. Make the most of those wonderful days of freedom. I know you don't feel free when you're a child and your parents are bossing you around saying you can't go there and you must do this. But believe me, they are days of freedom. Freedom from responsibility. Freedom from burdens. Freedom from bills. Make the most of them. That's what he's saying. And then his conscience tweaks him a little bit, because he says, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. It's the same thing, you see. This is a religious man. He's a wise man in Israel. He's been taught the law, and he cannot get away from what he's been taught. He can't move away completely. He knows there's a God, and he believes somehow that God is going to judge. Is it in this life? He doesn't believe there's an afterlife. So there are consequences for the way that we live, though he can't see them. So he does give this warning while you're enjoying all of your life, while you're walking in the ways of your heart. Remember that there is a God. We may not understand his ways. So, you know, be careful even then, even in the midst of all your enjoyment. And then he immediately goes on to say, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. In other words, don't be sorrowful while you're young. Don't get depressed during your teenage years. You'll have years and years to be depressed after that. Don't get down in the dumps in the prime of your life, when you have nothing really to be down in the dumps about. Live your life to the full. Put away those things from you. They're going to come soon enough. Which is what he immediately goes on to say. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. Oh, they're coming, he says. The years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he illustrates this in a wonderfully vivid way. Well, two or three ways, in fact. Firstly, with the idea of a storm brewing. He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. He's advising people to make the most out of life while they're young. And he's using this phrase in the sense of, you know, when you're young, when you're free from difficulty, when there aren't pressures upon your life, when things are going relatively smoothly and you haven't got huge burdens and toils, it's easier to acknowledge God's existence. It's easier to praise God and worship God when everything's going well. And as we've seen in these past 10 chapters, this man believes that life only goes well for its entirety for a very few. So, while life is going well in your youth, you've got the advantage of being able to praise God. Soon trouble's going to come and you're going to struggle to praise God. Soon tragedy's going to come into your life and you'll begin to blame God and say, God, life isn't fair. So, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Worship God while you're young. Make the most out of the good life. Because, he says, there's a storm brewing. Remember God while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, because they will be darkened. Great black clouds are going to come across the sky and hide the sun and the moon. And the darkness will be oppressive. And like the clouds that linger after rain. You're thinking there's going to be more. The storm hasn't passed yet. We've seen the floods, we've had the hail, but there's more to come. Here lingering around are the dark clouds. That's his picture of life as we age. Things getting dreary. And then he goes on to talk about a house. A house in this storm. The keepers of the house tremble. The people at the gates, the servants, they begin to tremble as they see this brutal storm gathering its power on the horizon. The strong men bow down. The grinders, the women who grind the corn, they flee. They cease because they're few. They flee off to their own homes to take care of their families there. And those who look through the windows, they grow dim. The ladies of the house, the wealthy people who've got the time to stare out of windows, see the storm clouds brooding there on the horizon, and they become fearful and they retreat into their bedroom out of the way. Here's a picture that he gives. But there are hints here that we're to see a picture of a body. The most obvious one is the grinders ceasing because they're few. In the days before dentistry was as advanced as it is today, people lost their teeth, couldn't eat the things that they used to eat. The grinders growing few. The keepers of the house tremble. The strong men are bowed down. The limbs, they can't do the tasks that they used to do. They're growing frail. Hardly able to keep the body moving. And the eyes, those who look through the windows, they grow dim. Not able to see so well. And eventually eyesight may be lost altogether. That's what awaits you, young people. You'll lose your teeth, you'll lose your eyesight, you'll become weak and helpless. Someone else will have to look after you. Just as they looked after you when you were a little baby, even to the extent of changing your nappies for you. What a humiliating picture. But that's old age, is it not? This is the picture the preacher's portraying. Live life while you're young, he says, because it gets really miserable. The doors are shut in the streets. There's this storm brews on the horizon. The sound of grinding is low when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Seems to be a contradiction here. The noise of a bird wakes you up, and yet you can't hear the music. Well, that's what happens in old age. Restlessness, sleepless nights, and yet at the same time you can't hear very much. You can't hear the things that you used to enjoy, beautiful music. The doors are being shut, the ears and the eyes and the mouth, unable to work the way that they used to. This is old age. You won't be able to enjoy life then, so enjoy it while you're young, he says. The old people become afraid of height, terrors in the way. Grandma's much more quick to say to the little kid, be careful, be careful. See far more dangers than the older brother or sister who merrily encourages them in their dangerous excursions. They're afraid. Fears surround old people. Afraid to go out. Terrified. The almond tree blossoms. Care goes grey. The grasshopper is a burden, drags his feet is a better translation. Getting around is difficult. Desire fails. The capybara ceases is the Hebrew, an aphrodisiac. Sexual desire goes. That which brought so much pleasure once has gone. This is old age. There is no pleasure in old age. And then, eventually, after having to pass through this miserable period in life, which when compared to youth seems to go on forever, a man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. He dies. So he encourages young people. Worship God while you're young, because when you're old you won't want to worship him. You'll have lots of reasons to blame him for giving you a miserable life. He goes on to picture death before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken. The picture here is of an oil lamp. A golden oil lamp fixed, hanging on a silver chain. And the chain breaks, the lamp falls and is crushed on the floor. Broken on the floor. And what happens? The light goes out. No more light. The light of life is snubbed out. And death comes. Or the pitcher is shattered at the well or at the fountain. Or the wheel broken at the well. Here's the pitcher. It's put on the hook of the rope which goes over a little pulley. And the rope is lowered down into the well and up comes the water. But the wheel breaks and the pitcher falls and breaks. And that water, so necessary for life, flows out. Death comes. Then he says the dust will return to earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. He's not talking about an afterlife here. Think about it. He's saying we end up where we started. We end up in the same condition as where we started. Did we have a pre-life? No. God formed man out of the dust of the earth and he breathed the spirit of life into man. And when we die, the body goes back to the dust and the spirit of life, it goes back to God. There's the end. That's it. Full stop. No more. This is what we all face. We're born, we live, we have these few short years of youth when everything seems rosy and even God seems our friend and we can worship him. And then the long years of steady decline and death at the end. Oh, he's a cheerful fellow, this preacher, isn't he? I mean, it's hardly an encouragement, even to the young. The best in life is hardly worth facing, is it? According to the preacher. And all of this is very miserable. He doesn't hold out hope for people. He sees nothing but misery and suffering and ultimately death for everyone. And he can give no one any encouragement. The best thing he can say is, well, make the best of it you can. At least you're alive and not dead. At least you can do something. At least you can learn. At least you can move. I know it's going to decrease until you're lying on your bed, someone else having to feed you and change you, and then you'll die. But, you know, make the most of it. Well, is that it? Is that life? Is that what it's all about? Well, there's one thing that he was absolutely right about. And the writer to the Hebrews confirms it. It is appointed for men to die. Everyone will die. Those pictures that the preacher gave, such graphic pictures and such sad, misery-inducing pictures of old age, they're true as well for very many people. But the writer to the Hebrews believes in a life after death. He says, after death is the judgment. God doesn't necessarily bring justice into this world, into this life. Yes, the wicked do prosper in their wickedness. Yes, the righteous do suffer, even in their righteousness, despite doing everything they can to please God. Things do go hard on the righteous. Things do prosper with the wicked. There are no rules that can be followed. If you do this, then this will be the result. If you do that, then that will be the result. The same things happen to the righteous and to the wicked, to the wise and to the fool throughout life. But the writer to the Hebrew says, there is justice, there is judgment after death. The preacher didn't believe in an afterlife, but the scriptures clearly teach an afterlife. Children learned that story about the rich man and Lazarus, that poor beggar at the gate of the rich man who, when he died, went to heaven because despite all of his trouble, he believed in God. And the rich man went through his life prosperous, relying upon his own wisdom and his own strength, not bothering to worship God. And when he died, he went to hell. There is justice. There is judgment. So what do we do with this life? How should we live this life here, despite the misery and the suffering, despite the prospect of an awful, humiliating old age? How do we live life? Well, we live it with Christ as our focus. As I've said before, we live this life in order to prepare for the next. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, after he's told us it's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. We look forward to that day if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who offered himself once as a sacrifice to bear the sins of his people. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, then however hard and however humiliating our life in this world may be, we look forward to salvation when we will be free from the sin that indwells us, but also from all the consequences of sin, which have brought all the misery and humiliation into this world. We look forward to salvation, to paradise. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. We look forward to a new Garden of Eden, free from sin. But for those who don't trust in Jesus Christ, for those who don't hope in his sacrifice for sins, doesn't matter how well their life in this world will go, they've rejected the only one to whom they really owe any allegiance. They've rejected God, and he will bring them into judgment. And justice will be applied to them, and they will pay the price for that, for eternity. So this life we live to be so that we're ready for the next life. Yes, it's hard. No, there's no guarantees by trusting in Jesus Christ you're going to be healthy or wealthy. The Bible nowhere gives any hint of that. In fact, by trusting in Jesus Christ, you may bring on yourself the ridicule of the world and the assaults of Satan. And life might be miserable from here on out. But you trust in Jesus. You trust in God. And if old age seems like an eternity in comparison with the fleeting days of youth, the afterlife is an eternity. It's either an eternity of wonderful pleasure and joy in Christ's presence, or it's an eternity of utter misery. Paul was able to say that the trials of this life, no matter how hard they are, no matter how severe they are, and Paul knew, they're nothing to be compared with the weight of glory. He puts it in the balance. So heavy is the weight of the things that Paul's looking forward to that the sufferings and the trials are catapulted out of the equation altogether. So what are you doing with your life? Young people, take to heart these words of the preacher, at least. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You ask the Christians around you, How many of them became Christians during their youth? How many of them became Christians in old age? How many people do you know who became Christians in old age? The vast majority of people who turn to Christ in their youth. And it's that that sees them through the trials and the troubles of adulthood. Very few people. The fewer, the older they get. Very few people come to trust in Jesus Christ in old age. I know of a few, but only a few in comparison to the multitudes I know of who have trusted in Christ in their youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember him early in life.